Good morning, everyone. I am glad to see you this morning, and I hope you are glad to see each other and be able to be here together and with God's people. I wanted to open our service a little differently this morning. Actually, I have a number of things that I want to share with you today, so I will violate one canon of modern preaching, and that is just give one big main idea. I will not do that today, okay? So a little shotgun here and there, and if it hits you, then good. In other words, if the shoe fits, wear it, and all that good stuff. I wanted to start this morning, though, by recognizing that today is set aside in a special way, January 20th, as the Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's now been 40 years since the justices of the Supreme Court, may I just say, manufactured a right that is not to be found actually in the Constitution. The title of my little opening monologue here is Abortion, the Scourge of Our Nation. I found the definition of the word scourge as a source of widespread, dreadful affliction and devastation, such as that caused by pestilence or war. The fact is that about 3,300 babies are aborted daily in the United States. That's 1.2 million per year. I remind you of that fact. In Russia, that number is more than double, about 7,580 per day. Worldwide, about 5.7 million abortions happen per year. If you divide that by 365 days, that is equal to 15,700 children every day. The numbers are staggering. There is a, quote, logic, unquote, that makes abortion legal, but it is an immoral logic derived from a perverse standard. A standard that says personal convenience and privacy are more important than the life of another. Abortion may be legal, but it's definitely not moral. Pay good attention now, okay? Regardless of where Christians have stood on the issue 50 or more years ago, before Roe versus Wade, there today can be no mistake that what we know is so overwhelming, I'm speaking scientifically now, so overwhelming as to make Christianity and the pro-choice philosophy diametrically opposed to one another. If you hold the pro-choice philosophy and you claim to be a Christian, there is a serious, serious problem. Abortion is a crime. It is murder. And actually, I was writing this in response to somebody who wrote and asked me some questions like this. I said, abortion is a crime, it is murder, and we have lost our moral compass as a nation. As the founders indicated, for the Constitution to work properly, the people had to have a level of religion and morality. Without it, the Constitution cannot work. There were many common assumptions at the time of the writing of the Constitution that were not explicitly encoded into it, which have today come into question in the wider society, so that the document is not understood properly by many. There is a highly, another thought on this matter, a highly selective moral outrage in our country presently against the real evil of the murder of school children. That is a real evil, and there is a moral outrage against it, which is not in itself bad. But that moral outrage is highly selective. It's selective against the supposed evil of guns, selective against the righteousness of opposing gay marriage. In other words, if you oppose gay marriage, then you are the object of the wrath of the society, that selective moral outrage. But there's no moral outrage at the elimination of 15,700 images of God daily, or of homosexuality, or euthanasia, or many other real evils. The selective moral outrage happens because of the twisting of the divine law written on the conscience of mankind and the effects of total depravity on the mind. A darkened mind is always associated with an unbelieving heart in which they call good evil, and evil good. And that is where we are today. Abortion, the scourge of our nation, and may I say our world. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, a scourge indeed. I pray, Lord, that You will help us to stand up against the tide of evil that is sweeping across our world and land in increasing measure. That You will give us moral strength and fortitude to stand up for what is right by words, by teaching, by whatever other means we may have as individual citizens and as groups of citizens in this nation. And Lord, help us to call good, good, and evil, evil. May we not be like those shepherds of old who had it reversed and who sold the glory of God for money, for prestige or power, and thus dispensed with Your truth and with Your righteousness. May we as individuals have nothing to do with that sort of philosophy or conduct. Help us to recognize that our faith is in You and in the Scriptures that You have revealed, and as such, it is diametrically opposed to the harming of innocent human life. The taking of that is murder without justification, without cause. Help us to understand that in the strongest of terms. Now, Lord, as we open our worship service this morning, we ask for Your blessing on our time. May we be sober-minded, that we might learn from Your Word, that we might be sensitive to the prompting of Your Holy Spirit, that our consciences would be informed, not crusted over with all kinds of sin and excuses and wanting our own way. But may it be, O Lord, that we say with our Savior, not our will, but Thine be done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our song service with hymn number 52, To God Be the Glory. Hymn number 52.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 52.
Thank you.
next song together. Hymn number 72, Fairest Lord Jesus. Hymn number 72.
For our scripture reading this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn your Bible to the book of Acts, starting in chapter 2. One of those topics that I decided to talk about today, I'll just do that right now with the scripture reading. On my to-do list for some time has been to answer the question, and I don't know where I got this question, if it was from somebody here or not, so I don't remember. But the question is, why is baptism required for church membership? Did you ever think about that question? Why is baptism a requirement in our Constitution for church membership? There are four requirements, really, for church membership. Let me see if I can run them off for you. One is that you have to be born again. The second, that you have been baptized by immersion since you believed. The third is that you are in agreement with the Constitution and doctrinal statement of the church, that is, you hold the same body of faith practice that we do. And then number four is that there's no sin in your life that would reasonably hold you back from being a member. Because, as I often say, we don't want to accept you into membership and then have to do what Matthew 18 says and put you right back out if you're living in sin, for example. So, why baptism for membership? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, you don't have to turn there, but you recall that the Lord instructed us to make disciples of all the nations and then to baptize them. So, a very clear instruction about the need for baptism. If you look in Acts chapter 2, in verse number 38, you'll see that Peter commands the people under his preaching to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And when I'm not going to get into all the thorny theological interpretive issues with that verse, but we'll note to you that he does say to be baptized. You look down at verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word," I take that to mean that they became believers, "they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So the order went, they gladly received the word, they became believers, then they were baptized, and then added to them. We take that to be added to the Jerusalem church. And throughout the book of Acts, then, we see this emphasis on the early church's pattern of baptism throughout the book. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12, it says, "When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Chapter 8, verse number 36, the Ethiopian eunuch said this, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Acts chapter 9, verse number 18, it says, "Immediately there fell some from his eyes something like scales." This is Paul or Saul. "And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." Acts chapter 10 and verse number 48. Peter answered, actually in verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days to continue on ministering there. In Acts chapter 16, we see the same thing. Acts 16, verse number 15. Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come and stay in my house." Acts chapter 16 and verse 33, and Philippi still, the jailer, it says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Chapter 18, verse number 8, the Bible says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Starting to see a pattern here. Acts chapter 19, verse 5. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." These were these disciples who had experienced John's baptism, but hadn't been brought up to speed yet on water baptism in the Christian age and what it signified and meant, and even regarding whether there was the Holy Spirit or not. So those are just a number of verses in the book of Acts that showed that in the early church, this was an important ritual or rite, which they did and followed the command of the Lord. Now, baptism was for them a sign of genuine conversion. It was evidence, in other words, that you were a converted person. It did not get you to be converted. We understand that. For example, the thief on the cross was not baptized, but he was in paradise with the Lord later that same day after they had died. I would add that not only do we have the instruction of the Lord, we have the pattern of the early church, but we also have the unseemliness of refusing baptism. If you were to refuse to be baptized in this age, what would those folks have said to you? You're not real. You are not a real believer. If you had the opportunity and the somebody there to do that in a church group, then if you refuse to be baptized, then there would be nothing wrong with that assembly of believers refusing you to be joined to their membership, would there? Do you think? Could you argue otherwise? Membership is for believers, and believers are those who evidence their belief by obedience to the Lord. And that first command to be baptized is a clear one, that the Lord commands us to be baptized in water as a testimony of our saving faith. To be a member means to be a part of something. That's what the word member means. Your hand is a member of your body. It's a part of your body. And so, likewise, if you're a member of this church, you are a part of the church. You cannot be a part of a group of saints if you are not yourself a saint. So this matter of baptism being required for membership, I hope, is clear. You get saved, baptism is an evidence that you are obedient to the Lord in that way, and is a way that somebody from the outside looking in can say, yeah, that person offers a genuine and credible profession of faith. And those are the only kinds of people that we want to have as part of the church. Why is that? Well, as soon as we allow unregenerated people to be a member of the church, then what happens? The church becomes no different than any other social club or organization. And after a while, it degrades to, well, what many denominational churches have degraded to. With no gospel witness, well, they can't because they're not born again. They don't have the Spirit of God. Over time, the church becomes more and more like that. After all, there are more unbelievers than believers in the world, and so if you allow unbelievers in, it's going to dilute something, isn't it? And so we stand for membership in the church being saved membership, and as a evidence of salvation, somebody is going to submit to water baptism. If they do not submit to it, then there is a serious problem. Like, could I just say it like this? If the Lord tells you to be baptized, you refuse to be baptized, you really have His Spirit in you? No. I know it sounds strong, but if you read the Bible and understand what the Lord is saying, that's the case. And so I know most of you have been baptized. If there's somebody that hasn't, just let me know, okay? We can always bring out that baptismal pool over there and get the job done. That'd be good. So why baptism is required for membership? I hope that helps to clear that up a little bit. Certainly is important for us in the local church. Let me ask the men if they will come forward now and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And we're thankful that Christy, you're busy on the piano there. Thank you for your ministry. Pearly gates. None of us just because we're so special and nice and good. But the one that's hanging on to the shirt sleeve of Jesus there at that door, it will open. Yeah, that's what our Savior's done for us. Let us pray. Father, I want to thank You for the privilege to meet together this morning again. We thank You for this offering that You have laid upon the hearts of Your people to give to Your work, to support the personnel here and also the building, the missions program, and all of our outreach ministries and teaching ministries to our children and teens. Help us to use these funds most wisely, to put them where they'll do the most good in our spiritual lives. Help us, Lord, this morning not to be looking for fun and entertainment, but rather to be looking for that which is most pleasing in your sight. Today, Lord, we are reminded to pray for our sister Gail, who is ill with this heart condition. And we ask that you will strengthen and encourage her, even in the midst of this trial and affliction that you have given to her. We thank you, Lord, too, for allowing us to see our sister, Mrs. Beard, today. Thank you for healing her and helping her to be here, not have to be at the hospital like she was some time ago. Lord, we pray for her as her family cares for her. Thank you for the examples of faith that you have given us, those who have affliction. And those that have of us that have no or little bodily afflictions, help us to not be full of complaints. Help us to labor for you and to do that which you've called us to do. I want to pray, Lord, for one particular person who was laid off this week, that you will provide very richly for that family all that they need. And we'll give you thanks as well for that. Lord, we pray for those others that are in our family and acquaintance that are ill, perhaps a grandparent or someone else who is taken ill, who is near to the grave. We ask for your grace and sustenance in their lives. We pray, Lord, also for those young people that we've ministered to through the Chinese Student Outreach Ministry on the campus. And we remember some of them, Lord, for their salvation. We think, Lord, that, well, we know they need Christ and they've heard the gospel, but we pray that you will drive it home in their hearts and help that seed to take root, to grow, to not be plucked out by the cares and the riches of the world, but, Lord, that it will bring forth fruit, fruit that will remain. Lord, I also want to pray for our friend and brother, Mr. Lori, who is ill today and couldn't come. We want to ask you to strengthen him up as well. We pray for Ben Karn's mother and her needs. Lift her to you as well. And we would be remiss, Lord, if we totally forgot about the Litzinger family. Our hearts go out to them as they continue to deal with the aftermath of the passing of their daughter. And we pray, Lord, for them and little Ethan, that you will comfort and give them strength in this stressful and time that is full of grief. As we go on in the service this morning, Lord, may you be honored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll let you guys go now after having you stand up here so long. I'm going to ask the ladies if they'll come and minister to us now in song with the song, He is Lord of All. Thank you.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to 413. We'll stand as we sing together, "My Father Planned It All." 413. The children can be dismissed at this time.
We skip some part of the service or something? It just seems like it's going so fast this morning. I don't know if it feels that way to you, but many of you got our Christmas and New Year letter in the email, but if you did not get this, I have printouts of it. I want to make sure that you do, so just see me at the door about that, and I'll gladly give you a copy of that. One of the other things I wanted to just mention briefly this morning, could probably spend the whole time on this, but was the matter of the church planning proposal that you received last week. If you're a member of the church, it was just one sheet, both sides, and we've had some good feedback on that from some of you. And I just wanted to address a couple of things that might help us to think about that in this coming week and a half until our business meeting, and then maybe direct some of your thoughts and further questions if you have any. We had a number of questions from about a half a dozen of our members, and we have taken input into that. And that reminds me what we forgot. I forgot this morning. Didn't tell you about any announcements. Announcements aren't part of a worship service. You know that they're just announcements. But one of the things I wanted to say was about this planting proposal. And some of the questions, I think, have to do really with the fact that me and the church council and our planting team members have been working on this for months, actually in informal ways for years. And so that means that you don't have the benefit, all of you, of having been involved in all of those conversations and all the things that we are thinking. They've just kind of become built-in, here's what we're doing, assumptions that couldn't make it out in just a couple of pages. In fact, this is a cut-down version of a much longer document that we have internally that we've worked on to try to get our heads screwed on straight, so to speak, about this ministry. The idea of it generally is this, that we hope to take the ministry that we have here. We know it has flaws. It's not perfect. But to largely replicate it in other areas around us. Now, some of you have not been in the church planting seminar classes that I taught here. and certainly haven't been in all of the classes and books that I've read on the subject, but let me just assure you that the United States is one of the biggest mission fields in the world. It is probably number 4 or 5, maybe. I can't remember the exact number that missiologists place it at, but there are well over 300 million people in our country. It's one of the larger countries in the world, and there are many churches that have died or are dying on the vine, as it were, have not remained faithful to the Lord. Thousands of churches close their doors every year. There is an explosion in the population relative to the number of good churches, relative to the number of churches, period, whether they're good or bad, but certainly to the number of good churches. So we have that general burden, and also the Lord has commanded us to do this sort of work. If you don't believe that, look in the book of Acts. What was Paul and the others about doing all the time? Starting evangelizing and starting little churches in every place that they went. And so that was integrally related to the progress of the Great Commission. You can't really accomplish the Great Commission if you don't have a church somewhere in order to teach the people an ongoing way and to baptize and to encourage and edify and worship together and those sorts of things. So the idea hopefully is sometime to take a little seed from here and transplant it and to watch it grow. And then in a few years to be able to say, oh, look what God has done with Fellowship Bible Church. He has allowed us to plant, and He has watered, and or somebody else has watered, and He's given the increase and caused the church to spring up. And so there's a new church that's been born. It's high time for us to do that as a church. We've been a church together for 31 and a half years, I think, now. And so it's time to start having children, as they say, in our model of church planting. It is kind of a life cycle model where a new church births another church and that church grows through infancy and on up. And you see that in the proposal that we passed out, the different phases, until it reaches a level of maturity where it can do the same thing again. Now, we had some questions specifically about the work that we proposed for Howell in Livingston County. Why Howell? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Some have to do with the burdens of our church planting team members. We have some folks that live in Howell, the Yangas in particular. Steve and Debbie Monty live there. Gail Dix is up that way. Of course, now you know she's not well. But that was one reason why we looked at that location to begin with. We have some people that live at a distance, and they also have a burden for a good church in their area. Are there no other churches there? Somebody would ask. Well, there are lots of churches here in Ann Arbor and lots of churches in Howell as well, but they don't all kind of match up to what we are. And not to say that every church has to be exactly what we are, but if you're not teaching the Word of God faithfully, if you're not evangelizing, making disciples, training next generation's leaders, then there is a need for that sort of thing in the area. So we are quite confident that that is the case in Howell and the surrounding areas. Now, I should add to that that we have not just marched into a community and said, hello, here we are, aren't we so great? That's what most church planters do. There has been a church plant going on, a new one, starting every year in Ann Arbor, pretty much, since I've been the pastor here. Have I ever met those pastors? Have they ever tried to contact me or ask what the needs are of the community or anything like that? Not at all. Now, that's not a good move. So I said to myself, how am I going to do things differently? So I went to the pastor of the church that's nearest to us doctrinally in Howell and talked to him. And the fact is that he said, with genuineness, this place needs more Christian work. And they would welcome us to do that kind of work in Howell. Next door, you could say, to them. Well, that's a good sign. Another good sign is that one of the fellows at the seminary that keeps tabs on these things is very encouraged by our reaching out effort and to that particular location. So we have some confirmation of those decisions and things that God has led us about. Probably many of you think, well, Fellowship Bible Church is just too small to plant another church. We're just not big enough. Is that true? How big was the church at Philippi before it supported Paul to go on to another place? Or Thessalonian church? Or was it as big as our church? Maybe. Maybe smaller. Our church is an average-sized American church. So if an average-sized American church is too small to plant a church, well, how big do you have to be in order to do that? And let me just add this as well. Some of you aren't familiar with our financial position as a church, but it is very good. Because of your generosity and the way things have fallen out to us, our church is in a far above average position to be able to take on projects like this. Many churches have succumbed to the idea that, okay, we got to go out and buy a prime property and put up a really nice big building, and then they're $1 million in debt. And guess what they're doing for the next 30 years? Servicing debt, not planting new churches. So just keep that in mind as you think about the whole notion of church planting and the size of our church. So we have Brother Andy involved in this ministry. He's been trained here for several years, as you know. He's a very capable Bible teacher and has the gifts that are coordinate with the work. Does he have all the gifts? No. Do I have all the gifts? No. Does anybody have all? No. That's why we have a team approach with different people that have different gifts and abilities. But so Andy's available. The members of the church that I just mentioned have a desire and are available and want to work that way. And so we laid this this plan out with hopefully your support. Now we're going to just cut it back just a wee little bit, kind of, if you will, slow down and then stretch it out a little bit over time. And you'll see that. We'll talk more about that at the business meeting in more detail. But I hope these thoughts will help you to kind of process through that whole idea. We can be involved in something that is big. That's a work of God. And that's not just sitting and, you know, kind of being ingrown, but rather looking out. And I hope our message this morning in Romans chapter 1 will help us to see even that very thought itself. So with that, let me just turn to our passage of Scripture this morning in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we'll be studying in verse number 8 and following. I tell you, this is good stuff. When you look in Romans, and you might think, how in the world are you going to get anything out of a few verses in the introduction of a letter? Well, there's a lot here. And the reason there is because this is all stuff that God wanted Paul to write for our benefit as well. You know that. This is not just extra, you know, baggage that has to come along with a letter. This is inspired material. And so as we trust the Lord to help us to understand and apply this text this morning, we read in chapter 1 and verse number 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now." Your King James has "let," means hindered. "I was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." What an example these verses portray for us. Paul, first of all, records his prayer for the church. Second, his purpose in visiting them, and finally, his preaching obligation to them. So first of all, his prayer. He gives the thanks for the church. Look at verse number 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith, here's why really he does that, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So whatever happens in Rome, everybody knows about. It's like what happens in Washington, D.C., we know about, right? It's the capital, it's the center of a lot of activity and happenings and laws and all of that sort of thing. Here in Rome, they were well known throughout the world that there was a bunch of people there in a church. And so Paul gives thanks to God for that church. As we think about even starting a church, I would hope that it would be in your heart as well to see if that work takes off and God is working there, that you would just get on your knees and say, thank you, God, for doing a work which is beyond what any of us can do, beyond what a small church or average-sized church can do, beyond what any individual can do. This is God's work. And thank you, Lord, for that church there, wherever it is, in this case, in Rome. Now, he also expresses in his prayer that he has a hope to visit the believers there. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So Paul calls to witness God to say, look, I'm not just saying this. I'm not just trying to butter you all up. It really is the case that I have a great desire to come and see you, that I'm praying for you without ceasing in my prayers. Now, it says that he was serving God with my spirit in the gospel. You see, Paul was serving internally with his heart, not just externally as with a facade of service, but it was really that he wanted to, he desired to. He did not see himself as just a professional with a job, per se, but his heart was really in it. His service was in the gospel. I just wanted to pause here and just, we could develop this thought more, but I wanted to develop it along this line. Is there somebody under the sound of these words that says, I have a great burden to serve God with my spirit, in my spirit, that God has put on you a burden to be a minister of the gospel? Perhaps you're a young man here, young lady. You could give yourself to God's service, to look at life maybe differently than everybody else is. We know that we're aiming for secular college, secular career. Maybe just step aside from that for a second and say, hey, what if God wants to call me into ministry? What if He wants me to prepare for a lifetime of vocational ministry, that I would be like, as it were, the Apostle Paul, given to the service of the gospel in His Spirit? Only you know that. Only you know when God is speaking to you and saying, hey, Buster, I want you. I want you. And you know it in your heart. If you're called that way, then you're called to prepare, and you're called to do work in a local church wherever you're at, and get moving, and God will direct your steps and guide you along the way. But this is a good example for us to see in the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul longs to be with them. He says that in verse 11, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. You know, he had never seen some of these believers before. Now, apparently he knew some of them. If you look back in chapter 16, you'll see a whole list of people that he names by name. Greet this person and that person and so on and so forth. So he knows some of them, or knows of them at least. But he has a real connection to these people in the gospel. And he says, I really want to come to you. Now, we'll see a little bit more about why that is. But have you ever had that experience where you really feel a connection with other believers that maybe you have never even met before? They're halfway across the world. Maybe you've met them and in 5 minutes you just know your brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you ever had that experience? I hope you have. It's real. That connection, that longing that Paul had because of that connection. Some of our missionaries, you know, you've never met them. Some of you have never met Tim and Christina Gosen. They'll be here shortly. You've prayed for them, though, haven't you? Many of you have met them before. David and Christy Flink, another missionary couple with GMSA, have never been here at the church, but I have been with them on the field and corresponded many times with them. Brother David listens to the sermons here and gets some assistance for his sermons that he has to translate into Spanish. That's tough, you know. But we have a connection with them. And I know that you're gonna feel that connection with them as well when you meet them. And even now, perhaps you have that, boy, I'd really like to meet those people. I've been praying for them for a long while. It'd be really good to see them in person. Now, Paul indicates here that he's not been able to find an opening in the will of God for him to come. He is, where is that? Now at last, by some means, I may find a way in the will of God. Back in verse number 10. So God has not arranged it for him to have an opening in his schedule, as it were, to get to Rome. Now, if you drop down just a little bit to verse 13, it makes this explicit. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Evidently, Paul had penciled it into his calendar several times. I got to get to Rome. I got to get to Rome. I've got to go west. I've got to get on to Spain, as he'll say later in the book. Perhaps it was that he was hindered by Satan. There's an example of that he uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 18. With the Thessalonian church, he says, "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Or maybe, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 12, Paul says this, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." Maybe it's just the busy schedule that's preventing Paul from being able to get there. And in fact, we'll see that he's been occupied with gospel preaching throughout the Mediterranean world, so much so that he hasn't had time to go to Rome. That'll be in a number of months from now that we get to that passage at the end of the book. So he was hindered for some reason. The reason he was hindered, however, I don't think you could ever argue was because of things of lesser import than getting to Rome. In other words, it wasn't, I can't get to Rome because I'm too busy with my hobbies, I'm too busy with my home, I'm too busy with my family, I'm too busy with watching television. It was, I'm too busy with ministering the gospel and starting all these churches over here that I can't go and do the same thing over there. You see what I mean? The things that were causing him to be unable to go there were significant and weighty matters, not dumb things. Same with Apollos. Now, just as we think about Paul's prayer here and close this section of the notes, just apply this to your own self. Prayer consists of, in Paul's world, thanksgiving and requests. I'm thanking God for you, this church. I'm requesting if by some means I can get there and meet you all personally and have ministry there. He offers this prayer through Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 8? Go back there. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. You don't always see Paul end his little prayer report with, "In Jesus' name, amen." You don't have to have a formula to pray that way. Now, we often do. We've been weaned on that sort of thing, right? And grow up that way. But there are many ways of expressing it, but the truth is that we can only come to God through Jesus Christ. And you notice that Paul also is consistent. He's persistent. He makes mention of you always in prayer. And he repeats the subject of his prayers sometimes. He kept on praying that he'd be able to get to them. Whenever a new hindrance would come, perhaps he would pray. Now, it's hard to pray because it's hard work, and there's a lot for which to pray. But let me just encourage you this. You cannot pray for everyone. You cannot pray for everything. But the things that God burdens you to pray about, the people for whom God lays on your heart a burden to pray, pray for them. Pray for those things. And do so frequently. Paul would pray for the churches and places where he was going and ministering. We see that very much. He was a man of prayer. And I'm not trying to excuse us from, you know, just have this real short little list and pray through that. And okay, we've done our duty. No, because as you become more and more of a person of prayer, like Paul was, you're going to be more burdened for more things and people and situations and understand the need for prayer. But certainly give yourself to prayer. And pray for things that you know would be pleasing to God. It would be pleasing to God for Paul to be able to get to Rome and impart a spiritual gift to encourage and strengthen them and have fruit among them. Absolutely. And that takes us to the purpose of Paul's visit. He says in verse 11, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. So number one, he wants to impart to them a spiritual gift. Now, he says it's some spiritual gift. It's not specified here what exactly it is. It's a general idea. We don't have to get too super specific about this, but it could be a wide variety of things. It could be just the truth and revelation of the gospel. It could be some spiritual abilities or general blessings from God that he wants to impart to them. As an apostle, by the way, he has a special power to do that. Even us, though, when we go to visit someone, can give them a spiritual gift. We can share with them the Word of God. We can pray, encourage, and strengthen. And so he says also, not only do I want to impart a spiritual gift, but I also want to have mutual encouragement together. Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Something about getting together with believers. Here's the thing. Are you depressed? Do not stay home from church. The best place to get encouragement, where else are you going to get it? Watching the television? Reading a book? The Bible, sure. But coming together with other believers, sharing time with them, hearing the Word of God be preached, sharing a meal with other people, get out. Get to the church. Get to meet with the church people. Here he's saying, I want to be mutually encouraged with you. So notice it's not just Paul being the one-way encouragement team, but he's going to receive encouragement back. We experience this a lot of different ways. We offer hospitality to a missionary. And we think, oh, you know, this is great. We're going to be a blessing to the missionary family. And what happens? Well, that's true, but turn out to be a blessing to us more than them. And by the end of the weekend, when they stay 2 or 3 days, our kids are sad that they're leaving, and we're sad that they're leaving, and we won't see them again for 4 more years, and when they come back on furlough again, and, you know, but you're encouraged by them. You hear what God is doing in their lives and in their ministry, and they can encourage you in your ministry and come and give you kind of an outsider's perspective and say, boy, those, you know, that's a good church that you have there, you know. You got good people in this place. And it just, you know, it strengthens. Mutual encouragement is the name of Paul's game here. Also, he says in verse 13, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now, what is fruit? Well, the Bible uses the term to refer to a spiritual growth. Fruit can be the fruit of the Spirit, that is, internal character issues. It can be the fruit of good works. Romans chapter 6, I think, has that idea in it. Romans chapter 6, verse number 22, actually. It says, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." Of course, the final fruit of holiness is God's reward in heaven. But also, so there's conduct and there's character, but there's also this idea of fruit as converts. And if you turn back to Romans 16, verse 5, it says, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ." 1 Corinthians 16 has the same idea in it. 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 15, it talks about the household of Stephanus, that is the first fruits of Achaia. Epaphroditus apparently involved in that household, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So Paul is talking about having some spiritual fruit among the Romans there. Now you say, well, the Romans are already saved, aren't they? I mean, they're believers, they're saints, they're in Christ. Yeah, but do you ever think that an unbeliever darkened the doors of their little church meeting? Probably, like they come here sometimes and we want to minister to them as well. You think any of them had unsaved family members? Paul would say, "I can visit in your home and I can share the gospel with them." Probably. Certainly the case. So he wants to have some spiritual fruit. Now listen, Paul had a purpose when he went to visit. He wanted to impart a spiritual gift. He wanted to give mutual encouragement and have fruit. Now, when you visit someone, what are you going to do? What do you do when you visit? Just go and chat? Go with a purpose in mind. Particularly on a home visit or a hospital visit or something like that. You may be the only Christian that has something to share with that person that you're visiting or the people around them. And if you go with a purpose in mind, you may be able to accomplish that purpose. For example, have a spiritual purpose. Perhaps share something from the Bible or encourage them when they're weak or tell them the gospel and pray for the fruit of salvation in their lives. Don't just bumble through your interactions with people, but have a purpose. Why am I here? Why am I saying what I'm saying? What am I doing in this conversation, in this interaction? Why did I call on these folks? Make these interactions worthwhile. Think spiritual gifts, encouragement, and fruit for these people that you're working with. Now, one more P here. Paul had a prayer. He had a purposeful visit. And then he also had a preaching obligation, verses 14 and 15. And you're not missing a Roman numeral there. That's a typo from an earlier rendition of my notes. I have 3 points, not four now, but I combined a couple of those. Now, he says in verse 14, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise." So what does it mean when Paul says, "I'm a debtor"? Well, it means that he has an obligation to someone to do something. Now, what is the nature of that obligation? If you take Paul and you take the Greeks and the barbarians, does Paul owe them something? Has he done something to them to cause a debt that he has to pay back to them? I don't believe that's the ultimate meaning of what he says. Paul has an obligation. Well, he does not have an obligation or cause of debt toward those people. That's often how we simplistically read it, I think. But the point is, in Paul's ministry, the obligation is toward God first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 16, Paul said that necessity is laid upon me, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What is that necessity? That is God speaking down to Paul and saying, "Paul, thou shalt be my apostle." That's a command. Necessity is laid upon him. He went on to say, "Now I'm doing this voluntarily, and that's where my reward is going to come, not just I'm doing my job, I'm not just doing it out of compulsion, but willingly." And I hope that's how we live our Christian lives, not just out of compulsion, but willingly, that the message gets into our heart and causes us to want the things that God wants. But Paul had to proclaim the gospel because God told him to do so. So I am a debtor is I'm obligated to God to do this. Now, obviously, Paul's ministry is related to people. So the Greeks and the barbarians over here, Paul has a moral duty before God, and he's liable before God to preach to them. So don't just think about the obligation in human terms as if Paul owes it to them or God owes it to them to get them the gospel. And if they don't get it, then it's not fair. That's not the case. The fact is that the one deserving of that obligation is God Himself. The one who laid the obligation is God. And the people that receive the gospel are the benefactors of that duty that Paul has. So, ultimately, what drives our evangelism? God, number one. Yes, they have needs, the people. They're lost and they're dying, but the number one motivation is God. And then those other factors in evangelism. Now, I don't want to weaken the obligation at all by saying this. I just want you to put your mind in the right frame of reference. So we're putting the obligation in its right place. Now, Paul did consider himself to be free from the blood of all men. Remember that in Acts chapter 20? Why was that? Remember why that was? Because he preached to them the whole counsel of God. He gave to them the whole business. Look, he said, there's no blood on my hands because I've told you. I've told the Gentiles where I've been. I've told the barbarians, everybody else. I don't have that blood on my hands. Hands are washed clean. He did discharge his obligation and did that faithfully. On top of this, notice that his obligation is to all kinds of people. He says he wants to have fruit. As among the other Gentiles, he's a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. So, could I just translate that kind of this way? The refined people and the unrefined people. The Greek speakers and those that don't speak Greek. The wise of this world and the unwise. Those people that don't count for much and they're not the elites in society. And they're looked down upon and all the rest. For us, we have to recognize that our ministry has to cut across cultural and societal barriers. It's unfortunate that Sunday is the most segregated day of the week. I hope that's never the case in our church. But that Christians that are roundabout will be welcomed and comfortable to come here, whether they're in rags or whether they're in a very fine suit or dress. Whatever the color of their skin, whatever their education level, all of that shouldn't matter. Paul was ministering to all of these people. He's obligated by God to all of them. There's a principle called the homogeneous unit principle that was really popularized by a church growth guru named McGavran. And he said that the easiest way really to get people to come to Christ is not to ask them to cross any cultural barriers at all. In other words, with the result that some church planning methodologies have you go in, do a demographic study, find out what the kind of person is in that community, target that one kind of person, minister to them, and you have the best chance of winning them to Christ because you're not asking them to cross a cultural barrier or to be mixed up like that. But even, and it's true that there's a natural level of homogeneity in some ways in a place where you minister just because everybody lives in the same place. Maybe it's a university town like ours in Ann Arbor. But still, in such a place, there are academic and non-academic folks, there are conservatives and liberals, there are rich and poor, different ethnic backgrounds, but all that really doesn't matter. We are to minister to each and every kind of person, regardless of those characteristics. And the fact of the matter is, I trust you will agree, that Christians don't look at other people the same way as other people look at other people. Our view of humanity is sort of what I call a flattened view. It's not a caste system. It's not a bunch of hierarchical levels where we say, wow, there's the elites and, oh, there's the pariahs, you know, down there. It's not that way. What do we look at humanity like? Not by color of skin, not by height, not by weight, not by rich or poor or academic success, but we say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't that right? All have. And so that kind of levels the whole playing field and just puts everybody on the same shelf, if you will. That's how we look at people. We look not, we shouldn't, at the outer appearance, but at the heart. That's what God looks at, and that's the example that's given to us there in that Samuel passage, that He looks at the heart of the person. In fact, in James chapter 2, James tells us, my brothers, do not hold or have the faith with partiality. You don't welcome a rich man to come up and sit in the finest seat and put the guy that's not dressed well in the back and treat him like that. You hold the faith of Christ without partiality. God is not partial. That is, He doesn't take the appearance of the face and say, huh, there's somebody. There's no bribes with God. There's no favoritism with God. All have sinned and fallen short of His glory. All are in need of salvation. And so it just levels the whole playing field. This is the kind of gospel that we're talking about. In Romans chapter 1 and verse number 15, Paul indicates the wholehearted readiness to preach the gospel. He says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now we're going to see a reason why that is in verse number 16. But let me just add this right now. Is there any doubt that the Apostle Paul is telling us about the gospel in this book? Before we even get to the thematic verses in 16 and 17, notice in verse 1 he says he's separated to the gospel of God. We saw in verse number 9 that he serves with his Spirit in the gospel of his Son. In verse number 15, he's ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome also. And so Paul exclaims that he is ready, willing, eager, able to preach the gospel. He's given over wholly to this task of sharing the good news of salvation to those who are in Rome. By the way, I want to say that I have that same kind of burden for you folks. And I'm ready as well to preach the gospel. Does that mean that I think you're all not saved? Not at all. But I know if Paul felt that need to the Roman church, then it must be good for any church to preach the gospel, to be reminded again and again. Brother James will tell you about the value of a reminder. He's studying the book of Judges. They need a lot of reminders. In our sinful perversity, we forget. And we need to be reminded often of the grace of God in the gospel. One final observation regarding serving others. Remember I said about church planting not being kind of ingrown, but looking out, pushing outward, expanding the frontiers of knowledge of the Word of God instead of letting them shrink and shrink. Paul is a good example of being outwardly focused. Notice that he thanks God for others. He serves God in the gospel, that is serving another, not serving himself. He prays for others. He wanted to visit and encourage and strengthen others. He was hindered in coming to others because there were yet others that he was ministering to. His life was given to that. He saw himself as in debt to God and in turn to those people who God called him to be a minister unto. And so Paul gives us a great example of his love for other people. Love is outwardly directed. If you love other people, you're going to minister to them and not just kind of, you know, curl up into your own little ball and forget about them. Paul was obviously loving of other people. And the gospel demands that of us. That's our God. He's benevolent and kind, and it says that He loved the world and gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. And by the way, loving others comes with its reward. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So there's a blessing that's attached to this matter of loving others and serving others. And Paul was certainly experiencing that in his ministry. As we close, I just want to encourage you to think about those things, about prayer, about purpose in visiting people, and about this matter of the obligation to preach the gospel. There's a lot here, but hopefully it's helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, we again commend ourselves to you and pray that you will change our hearts through the preaching of your word. Lord, use this word to mold us and shape us and make us in accordance with your will. We want to be a blessing to others. We want to be people of prayer. We want to be people who are given over to your purposes in our lives, even for ministering to other people and having fruit among them. Father, sometimes, as we sang before this sermon, God's plans don't match up our plans with our plans. We know, though, that you've planned it all. And so despite the fact that we might be hindered from this or that thing, which we believe would please you, help us not to give up or become despondent. Help us to press on and do the will of God with grateful hearts. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.